Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're still in chapter 11, and I don't know, we got close to halfway, so just open your Bible and we'll go along verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as we're studying the book of Revelation. And it's an important book. This is an important chapter in it. It's about halfway through the book, far as counting the chapters, 22 chapters. This is number 11. But more than that, it's kind of a division spot where we're finding out some things that's going to happen in what we call the tribulation period. For instance, we studied here in chapter 11 that there's going to be a new Jewish temple, or the old temple, what we would say, rebuilt. It's not there today. It really hasn't been there now since AD 70, when the Roman emperor came in and destroyed the temple, old Roman Emperor Titus. And that was in fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ predicting it would happen in his earthly ministry. If you remember, the disciples started showing him the beautiful building. It's something about the way human nature is. We like to build up a big edifice and point to it, and we still do that big time everywhere. And the temple, though, was ordered of God. It was of God. It was built by Solomon. David wanted to do it, but God didn't let him. He let his son Solomon do it, and it was a magnificent thing. It was just a tremendous building, and I don't know how they did it still till today. In mystic Judaism, there is the theory that Solomon had spiritual forces that helped him in getting the temple assembled. Now, that's mysticism. That's not mainline Orthodox Judaism that teaches that, but there is even the theory in that, and there's some books written on it. I even had somebody give me a book one time. As soon as I saw what it was, I destroyed it. I did not read it and did not get into it, because there's some things forbidden that you're not supposed to mess with, and the Bible warns you about. And that book that was given to me had something to do with some of the stuff I'm talking about that's claimed, and I don't really believe it myself, that Solomon was able to harness even demonic forces, evil forces, the devil side of things, and put them in bondage to do some of the work that seems impossible to have been done on the temple. For instance, you see in the news all the time the Wailing Wall over there with the big stones in it. That's not part of the temple wall, that's the outside wall. But if you were to see the temple in its grandeur and its splendor, when it stood before it was destroyed, both the first and second temple, the one built by Solomon, and then the one later on refurbished and rebuilt, and Herod gets the credit basically for that, King Herod's temple it's often called, and this is the one that was destroyed by Titus in AD 70. But if you look at some of the blocks, they didn't use mortar. They didn't have any mortar between the joints. This building, any block building today, stone building, they have to use mortar. Reason they have to use that cement mix between the blocks is to keep things square and level. That's the way the adjustment is made. But they were able somehow, in the building of the temple, to so precisely cut the stones. And we're talking about... we're talking about tons of stone. I mean, one stone weighing many tons, and somehow put it in place, and put it in place in such perfection that it didn't need any joint material between it. So close together, you could not stick a knife blade or a thin sheet of paper even between the seals of where the stones came together. I tell you, quite frankly, we're not doing that today with all the equipment that we've got today. Now, one of the longevity, the reason of the longevity of buildings like that was the fact that if you did have the mortar joint in there, they deteriorate. you check that out. That happens all the time. But with it's actually the stone on the stone, it couldn't change. It didn't move. It was a perfect fit. And lots of mysteries, mystery stuff that's been done that way. So the mysticism said that he had some supernatural help. I don't buy that, but somehow or another, some of the rules that was followed, for instance, the stones had to be cut and moved into place, and there couldn't be the sound of a hammer in the building of the temple. There couldn't be a metal tool used on it. And you think about that. How did they do it? Now, they might have used metal tools at the stone quarry, but then it had to be moved there, and it had to be put in place without the sound of a hammer. All the rules that had to be, as it was holy and sacred under the Lord, those rules were made. And men are still studying and debating that today to a great degree. We were over in Israel a couple of times, and I believe it was the last time that on a Sunday morning we were trying to find a particular missionary in his church to go to, and we had a pretty good little group of us on a small bus, and we finally found him. And a little embarrassing, we went in a little bit late for the service because we got a little lost. Our guide was not in the habit of going to a Baptist church, but anyway, we finally got there and had a good service. But I got to talking with a missionary later, and he'd been over a number of years, and he'd studied some of the stuff I'm talking to you about with the temple making. And by the way, I'm not off track. Chapter 11 here tells us there's going to be a temple in the tribulation period. That's what I'm kind of lead into here a little bit more. But talking with a missionary, he had done some research that I thought was quite interesting. And he said that the interesting thing was that the stones that went into the temple building, into the what's called the Wailing Wall that's still standing, where they poke their prayers in the cracks and so forth outside the Wailing Wall, he had some pretty good evidence that the stones had come out. You went out through the gate. Christ was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. And you go out the gate. I'm forgetting now whether it's the Damascus Gate or which one it is. It leads to Calvary there, Golgotha. And there's the mount there with the face of the skull, and you can still see it in spite of the erosion of all the years. You can imagine where somebody would name that mount Golgotha, or the place of the skull, because it has a caves in it, and it looks like a skull with empty eye sockets and nose and mouth and so forth. So you could understand that. Now, if you go over there and take the regular tourist trip, they won't tell you that's where Christ was crucified. They'll take you inside the walls to a place that Helena, Constantine's mother, picked out and identified it. And so you have a lot of things inside the walls identified. She has a place picked out in there, supposed to be the place of crucifixion and the place of the tomb. I don't believe it. I believe it's out there on what's called Gordon's Calvary. He was an English military man that discovered it. And so it's named after him, Gordon's Calvary. This missionary said you go right outside the gate. Now there, if they haven't changed it, when I was over there, there was a bus station right there on the road. It was a conjunction of a road. Even in the old days, even in the time of crucifixion, it was where the crossroads were. They would crucify up on that hill so people coming from two different directions of the road, they could see the men up there on the crosses. Crucifixion was the electric chair the Romans used. It was their capital punishment, and it was to be a deterrent to criminals. This is what's going to happen to you. And of course, Christ was considered by many as a criminal, in the sense that he was accused of trying to overthrow Rome, overthrow Caesar. Pilate didn't believe it. He was a Roman governor. He knew why Pilate says he knew for envy they had delivered him. He knew why he was being crucified. But anyway, that's the site up there on the hill. And this missionary told me, he said, the interesting thing is, I believe I've got the evidence that the stones came from this very mount, were quarried inside there, and brought through the gate, and brought in and built the temple. Now, if that's highly interesting, if God allowed the very stones from the mountain that Jesus would later be crucified on to go into the building of the temple, sort of tells you somebody's in charge. Somebody had the end in sight from the beginning. And I accept that, his evidence was pretty good that that very likely happened. But still, how did they do it? Where did they get the power to do it? So to speak, the machinery they didn't have, yet they did it. They were able to do a building that we could probably not even duplicate today in the same exact fitness of the stones and so forth. Now, as we get into chapter 11, I told you last week, this tells us in the midst of the tribulation period that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And he's told to measure the temple in chapter 11, verse 1. Then we learned about the two witnesses that's going to show up. Now, when I refer to the tribulation period, recognizing that folks come and go sometime in my class, tribulation period is a period of time that was predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24. He called it the time of the great tribulation. It's a time that follows the catching out of God's saints. When the trumpet sounds and the saved people leave, on this earth is going to begin a judgment time. It'll start off fairly well under the deception and lie of the Antichrist, but by the time you get to chapter 11, you're going to be about the middle mark of the seven-year period, 3.5 years, and you're going to find out then that the Antichrist reveals himself, and the fact that great wrath from God is going to begin to fall on planet Earth under that last 3.5 year reign of the Antichrist. And so what we're studying here right now in chapter 11 is future from where we're at, but it's not that far future. If the trumpet sounded today and God's people were caught out, you would find things falling into place just like the book of Revelation describes them. Book of Revelation has you and I in it because we live in the church age, but the church age ends in the book of Revelation at the end of chapter 3. And now we're into future things after the church age, and now we've gotten down to at least the middle here now of the tribulation period when the temple's going to be rebuilt and two witnesses of God are going to show up. They're going to preach in the streets of Jerusalem, and the whole world is going to see them, and the world as a whole is going to reject them. Now, that's kind of hard for us to accept, but you got to understand something. We live in an awful time today, but we live in a tempered time. Now, what I mean, we live in a time where good and evil's in a struggle, probably like never before. But if the saved people are caught out, not much good's going to be left, and the evil is going to take over. More so, I mean, we're spoken of, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the restrainer today. Now, the restrainer lives in the heart and lives in those that are saved. The truth is, if those that are saved are taken out and the Holy Spirit no longer acts as he's acting today to restrain evil, then evil is going to have a free license, so to speak. Today, they're doing pretty much like they want, but they're still having to fight with us. We even got, it's hard to believe, but we even got a few saved congressmen, a few, that are trying to fight for right. Boy, they're outnumbered. The authorities and the leadership and the government, evil's outnumbering the good today like never before. But there is still a restraint. And when the restraint is gone, just imagine how it's going to run free. And so, tribulation period, these two witnesses show up, and God does something supernatural with them here in chapter 11. He lets them come into the city of Jerusalem. But in the midst of the tribulation period, God even changes the name on the city of Jerusalem. Pick it up in verse 8. These two witnesses now are going to finish their testimony in verse 7. And they're going to be killed. They can't be killed until they finish their testimony. So can you imagine turning on the news every night? And here's these two odd-looking witnesses on the streets of Jerusalem. I don't know if God's going to dress them like he did in the old days. He may. I believe they were Moses and Elijah, and I'm not going to spend the time to prove that. Is Elijah going to look like he did in the old? Maybe he is. Is Moses? Maybe so. But they're going to be preaching, and their testimony is going to be bugging everybody that hears it. And it'll be pretty well everybody, because you got to remember, the saved are going to be gone. Now, there'll be 144,000 Jews saved, and they'll become preachers too, and I don't want to get into that just yet. But I'm saying to you, these two witnesses are going to not be accepted. Somebody's going to turn on the 6:30 news, and the wife's going to say, turn that thing off. I'm tired of hearing them. And the newsman comes on and says, well, this is what they said today. And it's going to torment America. It's going to torment Russia. It's going to torment all the nations. And they're not going to like it. And they finally, the Antichrist is going to be able to kill them. And it says in verse 8, now you're going to see some hate right here. Look at it in verse 8. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, Jerusalem is supposed to be the name of it, the city of peace. It's never been one of the few that's never had any peace very long. But it's supposed to be Mount Zion and so forth. But here, God calls them Sodom and Egypt. Homosexuality is going to be powerful when the restrainers moved. It's powerful today. I saw this week where a Christian lady had a Christian club in one of our universities paid for with our tax money. And because they were not allowing homosexuals to join the Christian club, she's called in and told unless she goes through these sensitivity classes, that their club will be banned. In other words, you got to come in and learn why you ought to let the sinners in. It's amazing. It's amazing what we've come to today. But it'll be worse in the tribulation period. And here in the city of Jerusalem, and it is Jerusalem where the Lord was crucified, these two witnesses are going to be killed. And verse 9, speaking of the hatred, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. There's your hate now. Gonna, all right, finally they're killed. And so 3 days. Now, one of the reasons they may be watching them for 3 days is it's possible these two witnesses may have preached we're going to rise again. You know, there's a rabbi Jew's body still being held in what we'd call state or in a casket up in the New York area. And still his followers are still hanging around waiting for his resurrection. And it hadn't happened. How long has he been dead? Sennertsen, Rabbi Sennertsen, I'm trying to think how many. It's been several years now since he died. So why do they think he was going? Because they thought he was the Messiah, but they were wrong. The Messiah has already come and been killed and rose, and that's Jesus. But they said he's going to rise, and there's still a faithful bunch of them watching that casket, hanging around, and he hadn't risen yet. Amen. Truth is, the resurrection sets off the false from the true, don't it? All kind of false leaders, but they didn't rise. But the one true one that was God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, he arose when he said he would. So these witnesses may be telling them, okay, you may kill us, but in 3 days, we'll rise. And so notice here, 3 days and a half. And they'll not let the bodies be buried. Watching probably on TV. Verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Somebody said it's Christmas time. They're sending gifts. I don't know, but they're happy. We finally prove we're the winners. We proved what they're saying is not true, that God's not going to judge us, whatever the preaching was. But they're so happy now that they're dead. Do you understand? And I've never seen it increase like it has. I've never seen it be as evil and vicious as I see what we tag a word liberalism on it. But liberalism is a good word compared to what the crowd is out there today that hates the Lord. There is a poison in the air that's not been there before. Antichrist spirit like I've never seen before in my whole ministry that's prevailing today. And the mockery and the making of lies out of thin air and accusations out of thin air against the people of God is really something today, but it's going to be so much worse in the days we're reading about here in the Bible. And so they're going to rejoice over it, but it's going to be short. Verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And notice this, great fear fell upon them which saw them. Brother, you talk about it. It ought to be some great fear, huh? All of a sudden, they arose like they said they would. And the power come from God. And that's something, folks. I mean, the resurrection, we sing about it, we talk about it, but it's still unique. Very, very unique. And it makes the difference. It's the proof of the pudding. I've talked with a number of various ones that follow some religious false cultism that has some leader. I was on the airplane with an Arab boy, a Muslim boy that sat across the aisle. He wasn't really in the seat side of me, but next to me on the other side of the aisle. And I saw him going through his little routine of prayer that they do. If you know what to watch for a little bit, you can see it. It's sort of, some of you Christians, you know, you go to the restaurant, you know you're supposed to pray over your food, so you fake a sinus headache. While you know. Well, that's about what he was doing with his Muslim prayers. He was carefully doing it with his fingers and with his hands, and once in a while you'd catch his head go like that. And I figured out what he was doing. I knew pretty much what some of the motions they made. So finally I was able to speak across the aisle a little bit to him, and I pulled out my Bible before I started talking, and I was reading some in it. Finally got to talking with him, and he did respond back to me some. And I finally got around to, here's the bottom line. Did Muhammad rise from the grave? No, he didn't. But Jesus did. And that's the proof of the pudding. That's the proof of the pudding. The truth of the matter is, if your Savior is not a risen Savior, you don't have a Savior. I don't care where you call it a woman's name, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, or whether or not it's Buddha, or whether or not it's Muhammad, or you name all of them you want to. They're dead and in the grave. They got more power over death than you have. Amen. So you better watch out who you're following. I don't want to follow one that can lead me to the grave but can't lead me out. I want one that can lead me all the way through it. Amen. Isn't that what the 23rd Psalm says? Walk through the valley of the shadow of death. All the way through it, brother. I don't stay in it. I go through it because my Savior is risen. And that's the difference. Now, they're going to rejoice over these witnesses that torment them. But in 3.5 days, God's going to raise them up, and great fear is going to fall on the crowd. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them. Now, they heard. Who heard? Well, the two witnesses heard for sure. Wonder if God let some others hear. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So the enemies saw them rise. I don't know if the enemies heard the voice. They may have. But God didn't let them see much further than what we'd call a cloud. Now, is that a spiritual cloud? It's not just a thunder cloud. It's not a cloud like you'd go out there and look up and see in the sky. We read in Hebrews 12:1 where there's a great cloud of witnesses, and so we don't know, but God uses clouds quite often in the Bible. When Jesus rose Mount Olivet there, Acts 1:11, it says he arose in a cloud, received him out of their sight. So here again, so this is a resurrection cloud. This is a cloud from God, and their enemies are able to see them go up and then disappear. And about that time, the ground begins to shake. Verse 13. In the same hour was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. Isn't it interesting, often in the Bible, and you find out where an earthquake kind of says amen to what's just happened? Do you understand when they crucified Christ, there was an earthquake? you read several times here in the book of Revelation about earthquakes. There was an earthquake this week. I guess you heard about that over in New Zealand. And don't know all the damage, but some few folks killed and some tremendous damage. And Jesus said in the last days, the earthquakes would be increasing very. And they are, brother. They're increasing. You can't hardly keep up with them today at all. And in the book of Revelation, earthquakes show up. This hour was a great earthquake. 10th part of the city fell. That would be Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Somebody every now and then you hear on TV, well, the numbers of this whatever was biblical proportions. Now, you know what they're saying by that? They're saying the Bible exaggerates. The Bible's got bigger numbers. That's what they're saying. When you hear that every now and then, biblical proportions. I got news for you. It's accurate. And 7,000, why, that's a pretty good size earthquake, but that's happened on earth before. And the count's been higher than that before, but 7,000 here. And the remnant, those that was left over, were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now you say, boy, they all got converted. Oh, no, they didn't. It's interesting to me today how when somebody begins to hurt, they'll give God the glory. And when they get well, they take it back. In fact, when they get well, they prove they were lying to start with. I think about the preacher visited a fellow in the hospital, pretty sick, hurting pretty bad. He visited him in the hospital, and the fellow was a backslider and not living for God, and the preacher went in there to have prayer for him, and the guy knew that didn't have any praying ground with God, but anyway, wanted the preacher to pray for him, so he told the preacher, said, preacher, tell the Lord, if he'll get me well, just let me get well. When I get back in church, I'll not only be a tither, but I'll give him much more than the tithe. Just tell him, if you just get me back, I'll be back in church and I'll be a tither. And so the preacher prayed for him. And sure enough, in a while, the fellow got well and even showed up at church one time. But it didn't stick. And so some time went by and somebody asked the preacher, do you reckon you ought to call on brother so-and-so, see what's wrong with him? So he went, called on him. The guy was healthy, doing good. Preacher come in and talked to him, said, you remember when you were sick in the hospital? He said, yes. He said, do you remember when I come in to pray for you? And he said, yeah. He said, you remember what you wanted me to tell God? And he kind of got dim on his memory. And the preacher said, you promised God you'd be back in church. You'd even be a tither. And the man looked at the preacher and said, preacher, that just shows you how sick I really was. You get the point? I tell you what, most any preacher can give you that testimony. Been pastoring very long. You can give that testimony for real. Put names and faces on it. Amen? But here, the earthquake come. They gave God the glory, but they didn't mean it. They didn't mean it. And it's too much of that today. Now it says in verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now you got to go back to your woes. You go back to chapter 8, and the last verse of chapter 8, I believe it is, you've got the woes that's described. The last verse of chapter 8 says that angel was flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Now we're in an intermission here, parenthetical chapter, but we're going to pick up in verse 15 in chapter 11 where the final seventh angel sounds. So it says, the third woe cometh quickly. Three woes here, and the third one's fixing to come. Old Sam Jones, the old evangelist of years gone by, somebody come to him and said, what does that mean in the Bible when it says, woe? He says, it means God's telling you to stop. And there's a good point to that. When you come up to a stop sign, you see the word stop. Sometimes you'll see the word stop, look, and listen. Railroad crossing, stop, look, and listen. When you read woe in the Bible, it's a good time to stop, look, and listen. And see what God's got to say to you. All right, my time's up. And I'd like for you to stay with us. We'll have the preaching service. Appreciate you being in the Bible class.